Why sit we here until we die? These were the words that are recorded there in our text in the verse 3, spoken by the lepers, one to the other, as they sat outside the gate of the city of Samaria. Here are four men that become the unlikely heroes in a story that seemed destined to end in absolute disaster and death, not only for themselves, but for all the occupants of the city of Samaria. The Syrian army has come to besiege the city of Samaria. You read of that back in chapter 6 in the verse 24 of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathering all his host, going up and besieging the city, and there is a great famine in Samaria. These men are marooned outside the city because of their leprous condition. They are outside the city, but inside the Syrian ring of steel that surrounds the city and that is slowly starving the occupants of Samaria to death. Inside the city, and most likely unknown to these men, developments have occurred that indicate that deliverance is on its way. Elisha, the man of God, happens to be in the city at this particular time. He has a word now from the Lord. For some time it appears that he had delayed in speaking because there was no word from the Lord. But the time has come for him to communicate a special word of deliverance to the people. And that's how chapter 7 begins. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time," and we paraphrase his words, "there will be deliverance. The siege will be lifted. There will be an abundance of fine food available for a reasonable price." This was such a strange thing. It was a word that was in absolute contradiction to the present circumstances that prevailed in Samaria. We have read a reference in chapter 7 to that nobleman who was the king's attendant, who mocked and scoffed when he heard such a thing. It would take God to open the windows of heaven in order for Elisha's word to come true. But nevertheless, the Lord's promise is one that we can depend upon. And this word has been issued. Elisha is a marvelous example or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, of course, the man of God. He is a prophet. His name means the Lord Jehovah will save. His name is linked to the name that our Savior bears, the name Jesus, the one who came as Jehovah to save his people from their sins. He has a word of unthinkable bounty, divine provision indeed for the hungry. This is the word that has been declared inside the city, and very soon events will develop, and these four men that we're thinking of tonight will be among the first to taste of the bounty that God will provide and God will supply. God's Savior has promised it. The prophet of the Lord has declared it, and these men will be the very first to taste of the blessings that the Lord will give. There is, in these words and in this promise that Elisha brought on this occasion, a wonderful parallel with the promises of the gospel. Has the Savior himself not said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Here is something that is the equivalent, or better than the equivalent, of the promise that Elisha gave on that occasion in the city of Samaria. It is the promise of everlasting food. It is the promise of that which will satisfy the soul completely and eternally, so that there will never be hunger or thirst again. The prophet Isaiah, in that wonderful gospel promise of Isaiah 55 and 1, said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Here is a gospel promise that goes beyond the terms of anything that Elisha could offer the people in Samaria. This bounty that the prophet spoke of is enjoyed by all those who act as these four men acted. On this specific occasion, this little historical incident, the prophet gave a promise that God would supply bread, and these four men were the first to taste of that divine provision. And they were the first to taste of that divine provision because they were men who asked themselves a question and then acted upon the thought behind that question. Why sit we here until we die? I'm going to point out some very simple gospel truths from this portion for our instruction tonight. I do trust that the Lord will take His Word and write it upon our hearts and teach us from His Word. You will observe as you look at this question that these men asked themselves that their words define the place they were presently in. These words define their present condition. Why sit we here until we die? We could stop for a moment and ask ourselves a question. What does it mean when they say, "Why sit we here?" Where were they? What state were they in? The question indicates that these men had considered and were now giving careful attention to their present state. How sad it is that in this world there are very few who give attention to their present state. Many will live in the past. Many will have all kinds of bright and starry-eyed ambitions for the future. And yet there are few who sit down and say, in the light of God's word and before the God of heaven, "Where am I now? What is my present state?" Here are men, and I have no doubt there were interesting things in the past that they could have talked about. There may well have been sad things in the past that they could have become preoccupied with. Maybe they could have begun to talk about that sad day in their lives when either they themselves or a friend noticed the first marks of leprosy in their body. But that's in the past now. They could have entertained some thoughts and hopes for the future, although the future didn't seem very hopeful at this present time. But instead of those things, they concentrate upon their present condition. Here is something that is of absolutely and vital importance for all of us. Where are we now before God? What is my present state before God? Not what I have done or what I will be, but what am I now? That's what these men consider in this question. Why sit we here in our present state? The state that these men were in on this occasion, of course, resembles that which all men are in by nature. It resembles the state of the sinner. Oh, then men would consider, those that are out of Christ especially, would consider where they are and ask themselves, "How do I stand before God?" You see that the place these men were sitting in was one under the shadow of imminent death and destruction. They sat, even as the prophet said, in the region and the shadow of death. Within them, the forces of death were at work. That is especially drawn to our attention in the fact that we are told they were four leprous men. They were diseased men. They were dying men. Quite apart from all the external circumstances, all the things that were going on around them, within them, the force and power of death was at work. And they realized that their present condition was one in which they were under the shadow of death and destruction. In an external sense, they were also under the threat of death because of the siege of Samaria by the Syrian army. They were starving men. They were weakened. They were those who were perishing for the lack of bread. If you think about it, it was bad enough in the city. And we read some of the details of the famine that prevailed, the awful famine that prevailed in the city at this time. Verse 25 of chapter 6, there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Then the following verses go on to record a sorry incident in which a poor mother complains to the king, King Jehoram, complains to him that she had made an agreement with her neighbor that on this given day they would eat her son, and then the next day they would eat her neighbor's son. And the woman's complaint was that they had duly boiled and eaten her child, and then when it came the neighbor's turn, she had refused to go through with the bargain. But you can see from that how dire the circumstances really were in the city of Samaria. It was bad. Yet, how much worse these men must have been. They're on the outside. They're the outcast. They're being treated as the refuse of the city. They're outside the gate. What little help and supplies are available inside the city, they're closed off from them. Here are men who are at the very forefront of, or in the front lines of contact with the Syrians. They're going to be the first men to die if the Syrians think to invade the city. They're the first to feel the effects of the siege. Many a poor soul lives where these lepers lived. On the front lines, as it were, feeling the influence of the enemies of God and being crushed to death and being pressed down into a Christless eternity because of the forces of sin and darkness. Many a one in this world tonight, an outcast, suffering in body and in soul because of the power of sin in their lives. It's easy enough to see how the Syrians can represent sin and the enemies of God. And they're crushing the life out of the city of Samaria, and out of these 4 men in particular. And the devil has a grip upon many in our own day. And this is the present situation that they're in. They're sitting here, being crushed to death, literally, physically, but sadly, eternally as well, because of the power of sin in their lives, being destroyed and ruined by the wickedness of this present evil world. But then, we have to think as well that these men faced an enemy that was resolved absolutely to destroy them. They faced the Syrians. The Syrians had only one aim and object on this occasion, that was to crush the city. They didn't care how many died, how many were destroyed. They were utterly ruthless and hard-hearted as far as that went. They were not in the mood for taking prisoners. They were going to starve them to death if need be. They were going to destroy the city. You know, in a sense, the sinner faces just such an enemy in God. Now the Lord is not one motivated or moved by malice or by hatred as the Syrians were. But He is just as resolute and inflexible in His determination to cut off the guilty. That's the sentence of his law. God's justice is inflexible. His justice is absolutely rigid. The sinner will die. The ungodly face in the Lord, the judge of all the earth, an enemy who is determined to punish their sin, from whom they cannot escape if they go to meet him as guilty Christ rejecters. In righteousness, in justice, he has determined that the sinner will die. Many, many a sinner tonight sits here where these leprous men sat. The wrath of God is over their head. The wrath of God abides already upon them because they have believed not the gospel. That is where the sinner sits. Would to God that the ungodly of our own day would come to the realization that these men came to. If we sit here, we're going to die. If we sit here, we're going to perish. We're going to be destroyed. But then secondly, you will see, if you think about this question, that it is, in effect, part of a determination to act. Because they realize, if we stay here, we're going to die. When they ask the question, why sit we here until we die? Can't you even hear in their words, and the following verses bear this out, that they are rousing themselves. We're not going to sit here any longer. They have come to realize that this is madness to sit in the place where inevitable death and inescapable doom waited for them. This is something that stirs them to action. They ask the question, not so much to find a verbal answer. I think that we can say it's a rhetorical question. What are we doing sitting here? Why are we going to stay in this condition, stay in this state until we die? You see, it's not until the sinner begins to think like this that he will then act. It's not until that truth dawns upon his soul. This is madness to stay in the place of death. It is madness to stay in this location where I am under the wrath of God, under the shadow of death, under the shadow of judgment. It's only when he realizes where he is and God stirs his heart to say, I'm going to leave this place. That's what these men were determined to do. However we do it, at this point I don't think they have finally decided what they're going to do. But they know they're going to do something when they ask, why are we going to sit here? We have to do something. I was thinking today of the example of the prodigal son. You'll find the very same kind of question, certainly arising from the same spirit, in his case in Luke chapter 15 and the verse 17. When he came to himself, it's a phrase that indicates to us that up until this point he had almost been out of his mind. He had been living like a fool, a madman. Suddenly the light dawns. Suddenly he comes to himself. His senses come to him. And it is the first evidence of right thinking, of renewed understanding, that he says, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And he questions in his own heart as he thinks of the father's house. And he says, I'm dying here. And there is a way of escape. There is a way of deliverance. I will therefore arise and go. These men awakened, these lepers, this prodigal son. And I'm saying that each sinner that is converted, there is an awakening point. There is a point where they come to, where they realize, I can't stay any here in this place of death and destruction any longer. And it was only now that the truth dawns upon them. Now that's a marvelous thing. You would have thought that long before now these men would have realized the true desperation of their circumstances. They're lepers. They're in a famine. The famine and the siege have been going on for however long it took to run down and completely deplete the resources that would have been inside the city. I don't know how long the siege had lasted until this point, but it's evident that it has gone on for some little time. And day after day after day has gone past, and really nothing has changed as far as the reality of their circumstances. But they didn't realize the state that they were in. It's not until now that the light dawns. You would have thought, well, this is an obvious thing. It's the most obvious fact in the world as we read this chapter. These men are going to die if they stay here. You can see that. I can see that. But they didn't see it until now. And nor did you, dear Christian, until the day that God opened your eyes. And nor will any sinner see it until God comes in His regenerating power to open the mind and to open the heart, and the light dawns. The sinner will sit in the place of death and destruction, the place of judgment and wrath, until God in His mercy stirs the heart to ask this question, what are we doing sitting here until we die? For some time these men had been content to sit, but no longer. What had brought the change? The realization that we're going to die if we stay here. And it's not until that thought enters the sinner's heart with power that there will be any resolve to rise up and go to Christ for salvation. If we're praying for the ungodly, the best, the kindest thing that we can pray for them is, Lord, bring them to the point where they see sin. Bring them to the point where they see they're going to die if they stay in their present condition. There are those today and they feel the church should be a comfortable place and the preaching of God's word should be a comfortable thing. That's the surest way to damn sinners in hell. Because until men become uncomfortable in their sin, they're never going to rise up and go to Christ and flee from the wrath to come. Things had got progressively worse for these men, and they had sat through it much as the prodigal son had sat through the disasters that befell him in the far country, until there came a time when suddenly the light dawns and they realize, I'm going to die. I'm going to be destroyed if I stay here. I have to do something. At this moment, they realize that it would be the utmost folly to stay in their present state. They begin to question it. It's a questionable thing, they realize, to stay on here. Such questions are always the product of the Holy Ghost in the sinner's heart. It is the Spirit of God who begins to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. It is His work that we need to see in the souls of men and women in our own day, that they too will say, why do we sit here? We have men and women who sit under the gospel and they're not saved, and they sit on and they sit on and they sit on. We need to pray, Lord, make them begin to see, if I sit here, I'm damned. Here is the evidence then of light dawning upon the soul. God knows our hearts tonight. Can you look back on a time when the light dawned and you realized, I have to leave this state of nature. I have to get out of this place of sin. I have to get out from under the judgment of God. However I do it, I have to get out of this place. Can you remember a time when that realization gripped your soul And you were like these men. We can't stay here any longer. There was a desperation entered. We have to get away from here and get out from under the shadow of death. Doing something about their present state became imperative. It's not a coincidence, I believe, that they say, "Why sit we here?" They were sitting. Now they're going to have to get up and do something. They were comfortable, even in their miserable circumstance. They had made themselves comfortable. Even as they were dying, they made themselves comfortable. But now, we have to do something. There is this urge within their heart to get up, to disturb themselves, to do something to try and save themselves from this present situation. There is a reflection here of that, I think, which is exemplified in the Philippian jailer's heart. You remember how that man who gave no evidence of any concern or care or thought for the things of God, he could beat the backs of the apostles of Christ raw and throw them into the inmost cell in his jail, put their feet in stocks and go to bed and sleep. But suddenly, God awakened him. And literally, God shook the ground beneath his feet. And what do we find that man saying? He who had been lying down sleeping, "What must I do to be saved?" That's God at work. Here is the Lord at work in these men. And it illustrates to us God's work in the heart of the sinner. No longer content to sit. We have to do something. What must I do to be saved? I'm sure something of that thought, maybe even those very words, passed through the mind of those lepers on this occasion. What can we do? What can we do? What can I do in order to be saved from this circumstance and this situation? The final thing that I'd like us to consider tonight is that this question was the means of leading these men to being saved. Now, when I say that, I'm using this as an illustration of gospel salvation. These are men who were saved in a natural sense, in a political sense. I'm not saying for a moment that they were converted at this point in time. I don't know their state. I'm just using their words and their experience as an illustration of what it means to be saved. They were saved from famine. They were saved from death. They were saved from the siege. They were saved from the pressures and the force of the enemy that was brought to bear upon them. They were saved from the destroyer in the political, in the natural, in the physical sense. And they were saved in that way as they act upon the thought that is at the back of this question. Why sit we here until we die? We've got to do something. What are we going to do? Well, let's look at what they did. And as we look at it, we will see the steps that will lead the sinner to salvation, to the salvation of the soul, the satisfaction of that spiritual hunger, the deliverance from spiritual and eternal death. You will see that the first thing they resolved to do was to cast themselves upon the mercy of their enemy. They determine here, verse 4, "Now therefore let us come and let us fall unto the host of the Assyrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." They say we're going to throw ourselves on the mercy of our enemies. They embraced the only hope of life that was available to them. "We can't go back into the city, we're going to die there. We can't stay here, we're going to die. We're going to then cast ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians," who at this time, very obviously, were their enemies. Now, to natural reasoning, that might have seemed a foolish thing to do. Here they were, taking their life in their hand and throwing it away. But there was no other option. There was no other alternative. Go into the city, we die. We stay here, we die. The only option is cast yourself on the mercy of the enemy. And that's what they do. Now sinners have more reason to cast themselves on God's mercy. Who? While they are in their sin, God is their enemy. They are the enemy of God. They have more reason to cast themselves upon His mercy than these men had to cast themselves upon the mercy of the Syrians. These men had no precedent on which to base their hope. Whereas every sinner who comes to Christ has the precedence of Scripture to look to. Every sinner who comes and goes out to the Lord and casts themselves upon His mercy. Lord, I'm your enemy, but I'm casting myself on your mercy. There's all the premises of the gospel to mandate such a thing. The promises of the gospel assure the sinner of a ready welcome. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No sinner who ever gets up from the place of sin and goes to meet Christ will ever be received as an enemy. Never. Not one. That's the marvelous thing of God's grace. We'll see that in a moment as we come to it. But no sinner who ever rises from the place of sin and says, what must I do to be saved? And goes out to meet Christ. Not one sinner will ever meet Him as an enemy. Though in their sin they are the enemy of God. Though in their sin they deserve to be judged and punished and are under the wrath of God. Yet when they rise from sin and go to cast themselves on God's mercy, they're welcomed. They're welcomed as a friend. You'll see that these men, when they rise to go from the place of death where they have been sitting, they discover that God has already worked and there is no threat left. Here is a marvelous thing. We're going to cast ourselves on the mercy of the Syrian army, they say. So they get up from where they are. We can't stay here. We're going to die. We have nothing else we can do. It's our only hope of life. We're going to cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Syrians. And they go. They act on that resolve. They go to the camp of the Assyrians or the Syrian army. And there is no enemy. The threat has gone. Those forces that were assembled, determined to destroy them, are gone. Almost as if they have evaporated. There's a very interesting little detail. If you look at the verse 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. Now read in verse 7. The Syrians, they arose and fled in the twilight. It would seem from these references that as those men got up, as they formed that resolve, we're going to go to the Syrian army, we're going to cast ourselves upon them. Even as they stood to their feet and began to go in the direction of the Syrian tents, God was working and the Syrians were going as fast as they could go. The threat was dealt with at the same time. At the very same time. At the moment those men rose up to go to cast themselves on the mercy of the enemy, God had dealt with the enemy. I think there's something very striking in that. In the spiritual parallel, it certainly is true. The very moment the sinner rises to go to meet God, and to cast themselves helplessly upon the mercy of the Lord. Lord, I'm dying. If I stay where I am, I'm going to be cut off. And I'm going to just now cast myself on your mercy. Do with me what you will, Lord, but you're my only hope of life. At the very moment the sinner rises to go to meet God in that way, the enmity disappears. It evaporates. The wrath is gone. There's reconciliation, there's peace, there's friendship, there's fellowship and friendship with God. Every sinner who rises to go to meet God and cast themselves upon their mercy will discover that God, through Christ, has made propitiation. God, through Christ, has provided a sacrifice that propitiates His wrath, that puts away His wrath, that deals with the enmity. And there is now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Walk with those men from the gates of Samaria into the camp of the Syrians, and you will walk a path and you will feel and sense the feelings of soul that the sinner senses as he walks from his sin to Christ. They leave the place of death. They come expecting judgment, come expecting justice to be poured out upon them. They know they deserve to die. But they come looking for mercy. And they walk into the gates of the Syrian camp. And there's no enemy here. There's no sword. There's no death. All that has gone. Instead of death, these men discover riches and nourishment beyond their wildest dreams. I think that it's true to say that one of the physical symptoms of famine often is hallucination. Dreams or thoughts and those images in the mind of a hungry man thinking of food, a thirsty man thinking of water. No matter how they had dreamed and hoped, I'm sure none of them had ever come close to imagining the experience that they now entered upon. God, even unknown to them, God had promised there's going to be food. There's going to be nourishment. There'll be no more famine. These men were the first to experience it. They rise up to cast themselves on the mercy of the enemy. The wrath is put away. There's no enmity left. And instead, look at what they find. Verse 8, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, went and hid it, then came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. It seems they had the pick of all the treasures. They had the pick of all the food that was there. You know, that's true for the sinner who comes to Christ. There is such a store in Him, such an infinite store of the finest of the wheat, such a store of the finest of spiritual food, that any one individual coming to Christ can say, I can have the pick of it all. It's as if I'm the only one. There is such an abundance, such a wealth, such provision for our souls in Him. What delight, what an overwhelming sense of riches must have filled their hearts. Here are men who have nothing, and suddenly the amassed wealth of the Syrian army is at their disposal. What a remarkable change. What a remarkable thing. They asked a question, why sit we here until we die? They resolved, we're going to do something in order to be saved. They act as they did, and it brings great wealth and riches. Those who find Christ find this. I was thinking of those parables in Matthew 13, where the Savior speaks of the kingdom of God being like a man who finds a treasure hid in a field. He goes with joy. He sells all that he has in order to buy that field and have that treasure. It's like the pearl of great price. The merchant man selling all that he has in order to obtain it. Paul the Apostle, in the context of speaking of the glories and the delights and joys of the Christian ministry, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, says this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Oh, what a treasure there is in Christ and in the knowledge of Him. These men found earthly treasure as they cast themselves upon the mercy of their enemy. But oh, what infinite treasure, what eternal wealth is found by those who cast themselves upon God's mercy in Christ. Under God, these men then become the means of seeing the whole city delivered. I said at the very beginning they were the unlikely heroes in this story. Who would ever have thought the city would be delivered through the lives and the actions of four leprous men? But God has always been pleased to use the poor, the foolish, the weak, the despised things, that all the glory might be His. And these men, having found this wealth and riches and abundant provision, and found this peace for themselves, they have to share it with others. And the whole city benefits. The whole city is brought from famine to plenty, from poverty to wealth, from being under the iron grip of the Syrian army that was starving and choking it to death, to life and freedom. There's no telling what benefits come when God saves a sinner. When God saved you and when He saved me, it was His purpose through you and through me to reach others. I think that we have reason to pray, Lord, make us the means of reaching this city. Make us the means of reaching the dying and the starving of this city. The Lord, has He not, has brought you into wealth, riches, food. We don't want to be like these men were at first, where they come in and they eat their fill and they carry out the treasure and they go and hide it and they come back for more and they go, we're going to go and hide that. And then they realize, this is not right. We have a calling, we have a mandate, we have a duty to the other starving souls in the city. So they take action that will ultimately lead to all in the city benefiting from what God has given to them. May the Lord help us. Even perhaps tonight there's an application here for the believer. We have been thinking of the application as it relates to sinners especially. But don't let sit when there are those who are dying that need to be reached. The word for the believer perhaps comes a little later in the chapter in the verse 9. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Make that the resolve of your heart. If God has saved you, if God has brought you like these four leprous men to taste of the bounty that He can provide, well then let us determine, now therefore come, let us go tell, that others might benefit from what we have found in Christ. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.